Tonight is probably going to be the last psalm that we study for a while, and it's a doozy. And the title for tonight's message, Straight Into the Pit, with the subtitle, A Song for the Accused, True or False. But that title I mentioned this morning is actually a riff off of one of my father-in-law's favorite statements. If you went to the Trinity Christmas party 2 years ago, somebody had printed up the cup, the mug, coffee mug, that said, Straight from the Pit, quoted by Dave Light. When he hears a doctrine or a philosophy that just has no good in it, he often says that that particular thing or that idea, maybe even that person, I don't know that I've ever heard it attached to a person, but that it is straight from the pit. And actually, every sin of the tongue is straight from the pit. The Apostle James wrote, The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. We could probably say that there are lots of sins that are straight from the pit, but we can absolutely say that sins of the tongue very much are hellish. The devil does some of his best work with our mouths. And Psalm 7 deals with one sort of specific mouth sin, that of slander, and even more specific type or genre of slander would be false accusations. False accusations are from the pit. The devil himself is an accuser. He loves to accuse men, even to God. He did that with Job. He does that with others. The devil is an accuser. And he knows a lot, so he can make a lot of true accusations. But being the father of lies, he's not against making false accusations either. False accusations are from the pit. And once accusations are made, once they come out, it often feels as if a hole has been dug for the accused, a deep hole that's hard to get out of. In fact, David describes the work of the accusers later on in Psalm 7 as the work of digging a pit, though by the time we get there, we'll see that they'll actually fall into the pit themselves. False accusations are from the pit. They are painful. And in fact, they can even be deadly. In a court, to make false accusations that then can't be proved false could actually lead to someone's long imprisonment, perhaps even to their death. False accusations are deadly. An accusation doesn't need to be true to be effective. It merely needs to be well-timed and given the right audience. A man with some kind of rhetoric, or even a woman with the right kind of juice in her gossip, can actually turn entire groups of people against a person, can create prejudice against a person, or put it into the Christian realm, against entire ministries, against entire denominations. False accusations don't need to be true to have very real consequences. The pain of lost relationships. The pain of lost opportunities. The sting of accusations can last much longer. They can have great lasting consequences even when the person's name is cleared. Because accusations travel a lot faster than vindications. There is a reason why they print the retractions later in the paper, even when they were wrong. They can make big, bold statements and be completely wrong, and then really teeny little statements saying that they were wrong some other point. And those consequences are real. They're painful, they can last, and this is a song for the accused. A song that teaches us how to respond to accusations, especially to those that are false. But I think even as we see David here, he gives us an idea of how to respond even if the accusations are true. Again, I don't think that these are true. He makes the claim that they're not true, but it gives a little bit of insight even in how to respond there. Again, because it's short enough and because we can do it all together, let's read the entirety of the psalm and then we'll break it down into the stanzas. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. As we see in lots of Psalms, there's a heading that gives us a little bit of background or explanation. And the notation at the head of Psalm 7 identifies it as a Shigayon of David. Shigayon is a word that nobody's sure about. That's helpful. It actually only occurs here in the entire Psalter, as well as then Habakkuk 3:1. That's the only two places in the entire Old Testament where the word is found. As the ESV footnotes, it's probably a musical or a liturgical term, and I feel like that's great to tell us that, but it's not like I was expecting a financial or familial term. I kind of assumed it would have something to do with the music or the lyrics in some way. The best guess out of the two or three guesses as to what it might relate to, the best guess, I think, is that the word Shigayon relates to the word Shagah. And the word Shagah means wander or ramble. So perhaps a Shigayon of David is a rambling song or a wandering sort of song. Maybe related to its erratic form. At least according to the stanzas that I'm going to suggest how to break down the psalm, they're not of equal lengths, they're not of equal line lengths either all the way through, so perhaps that's the best explanation, is it's a little bit erratic. It is another psalm by David. Like Psalm 3, it belongs with a particular event. This is a song which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And it is always fantastic to be able to identify the context in which a song was written, because that context undoubtedly is going to flavor our understanding and our appreciation of what the song is about. The problem is, knowing the event that the psalm is connected to doesn't really give any color, because we have no idea who Cush was or what he was talking about. This is the event in which David wrote the psalm, but it is not an event that's recorded for us in the Bible. We don't know who Cush is. Specifically, other than that, he was a Benjamite. Maybe because he's a Benjamite, maybe what is connected to that, who else was in the line of Benjamin? It was a fairly large nemesis of David, Saul. Maybe even identifying Cush as a Benjamite means that Cush was talking to his relative Saul and was saying bad things about David to Saul. Maybe that's what it was. Or maybe Cush was using his relationship to Saul as a Benjamite to get an ear somewhere else with another group of people. We really don't know. But somehow Cush was saying things about David that just were not true. So the song does ramble a little bit, dividing the stanzas, dividing the verses of this song is a favorite party game because there are so many possibilities. You can try it at the Marlats for the afterglow tonight if you desire. Just, you know, roll some dice, see whose turn it is, and decide where the divisions should be. But I'm going to propose that there are five stanzas, five verses of the song, which we have divided up into 17 verses. The first stanza is verses 1 and 2. And rather than give an outline that's more descriptive, I'm going to give it in terms of an outline of its cry. So these are ways to describe or summarize the cry of each stanza. Verses 1 and 2, I'd summarize as, O Lord, save me. The cry of verses 1 and 2 is, O Lord, save me. The opening lines of the song call on God to deliver him from his attackers. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Verse 1 and verse 3 begin the same way. O Lord, or O Yahweh. I don't remember if I've talked about it in a psalm or not. I know when we were going through Genesis with the students, it seems like an age ago, day age ago maybe. It was like 1,000 years as one day ago. But when we were reading the Bible, you're looking for how the Lord is spelled, meaning specifically how it is represented in our text. So when you have the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a translation of the word Yahweh. When you see capital L and the rest lowercase, that's another word for Lord, more of the office Adonai. Lord, this is that covenant-keeping name. So translating it Lord isn't even as personal as it probably would be. Even in our songs, when we call Jesus Lord or when we call Jesus Jesus, one represents something a little bit more personal and affectionate than the other. So I go back and forth even when I'm talking about it, whether I read it as Lord or Yahweh. But both verse 1 and verse 3 begin the same way. O Yahweh, my God, my Lord, my God. David addresses deity as he revealed himself in the covenant-making Lord. And David claims, in you do I take refuge. Refuge is one of those words that returns again and again in the Psalms. It is a favorite expression of trust when you are in trouble. The refuge that we have is not in anonymity. The refuge that we have is not in a padded bank account. The refuge that we have is not in a good circle of friends or even wise counselors. Ultimately, all of those can be broken into. We need to be better at recognizing and running to the refuge that the Lord is. And David cries out, the Lord is his refuge, and he says, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Save and deliver are also typical words throughout the Psalms. The first one there being similar to what we've seen in some of the preceding Psalms with the idea, one commentator says, of to give width and breadth, to give space. Always they're talking about these afflictions as a pressing in, as pressure. as a squeeze. And David is asking for release. He's asking for the Lord to give him some room, some space. And what he is fearful about is expressed in verse 2. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. And David is actually a man who was familiar with lions as well as bears. Oh my. He used his experience as a shepherd and how he had actually taken care of at least a lion and a bear, or lions and bears, maybe plural, when he volunteered to Saul that he would fight Goliath. He told King Saul that he had, quote, struck down both lions and bears. 1 Samuel 17, verse 36, verse 35 says, I delivered a lamb from his mouth. So from the jaws of a lion, David as a shepherd rescued a lamb. And that's physically, literally true. And David is more fearful about the figurative teeth of false accusations than he seems to have been about the literal teeth of lions that were trying to eat one of his sheep. That's how dangerous false accusations can be. David knew the kind of illustration that he was using. Once they get a hold of him, they might rip his soul up in pieces. And there would be none to deliver. Their goal, the goal of their attack, of these accusations, is his destruction. So he cries out, O Lord, save me. Then verses 3 through 5 is the second stanza, summarized under, O Lord, judge me. O Lord, judge me. The second stanza begins the same way as the first, O Lord, or O Yahweh, my God. And here is where we find out what sort of charges the enemies seem to be making against him. Perhaps Cush himself is the one spreading these allegations. And we also see David claiming his innocence by opening himself up for judgment if the charges were true. That's the unique piece, I think, to the psalm especially, is that David acknowledges, if they're true, then let me be destroyed. Look at verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. This in verse 3 is generally summarized as wrong in my hands. If I have done this, the this meaning, if there's wrong in my hands, and then verse 4 is most specific. If I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. One translator suggests that the word friend may or may not describe somebody who is a buddy, but may describe someone who is at peace with you. Friend is just one way then to translate it. So David seems to be describing a situation in which he allegedly treated the enemy of his ally too well. He treated the enemy of his friend, he treated the enemy of the one he was at peace with, inappropriately for who side he was supposed to be on. The enemies of your friends were supposed to be your enemies, and to deal kindly with one of those enemies. So you might not, A to B, be an enemy, but C might be an enemy, and you're supposed to be with C. So B then would need to be someone that you didn't take care of or treat kindly. Maybe this relates to Saul. And we know, so again, I am not certain if this is the context in which David is dealing with these accusations, but there were specific times when people would come in and make false accusations to Saul about David. David claimed to be on Saul's side. Saul obviously did not claim to be friendly toward David, not all the time. He recognized it and repented occasionally. But David always claimed to be on Saul's side, to be on Saul's side because God had anointed Saul to be the king. And various people would come and tell Saul things that David had done to try to get David into trouble. And maybe in this case, David has hung out with an enemy of Saul's, and now Cush has come to his relative and tried to make the case against David why Saul should again go out and take him out. Whether or not that specific example, we know that those situations happened to David. And David denies that it's true. Whatever the specifics were, he denies it. And he puts it all in conditional terms. If I have, if there is, if I have. And he goes so far as in verse 5 to offer a self-imprecation. We talk about imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers where you're calling for a curse on your enemy. David basically calls for curses on himself. He prays imprecatorily against himself if he is guilty of the charges. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Now he had already prayed for deliverance from his pursuers in verse 1 so that he would not be torn to pieces. But now he says, if I have actually done this evil thing, then let my enemy trample my life to the ground. Trample is a word used in Psalm 63:3 to talk about what a winemaker would do with the grapes. Get in the tub and start a stomping. Let the enemy stomp on me, smash me, crush me, trample me if I'm guilty. And he is praying this to God. He is saying, God, you let them overcome me and overwhelm me if I'm guilty. This idea of lay my glory in the dust could be talking about his reputation, but it actually could go so far as his actual life. Laying his glory in the dust, laying his life, his body, into the dirt. So, O Lord, judge me. The loss of reputation, maybe even of life itself, if he was actually guilty, and I think that's actually gutsy. Who of us really would be serious about making a prayer like that? If I actually am guilty, let them take me out. We usually are more protective of ourselves than that. We'll make the prayers when we think we're not guilty, but we don't pray this openly, or really this confidently, that if we are guilty, that God would punish us, discipline us. David says, O Lord, judge me. The third stanza is verses 6 through 11. Verses 6 through 11 could be summarized with the cry, O Lord, arise and judge. O Lord, arise and judge. Almost as if David envisions a courtroom where God is presiding and God is deciding in favor of the righteous. Verses 6 and 7, we'll start there. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. David is urging the Lord into action. Arise, lift yourself up, awake. He is depending on the Lord to respond with equal vigor and actually greater vigor in response to his enemies' vehemence. His enemies are coming after him. He's calling on the Lord to respond in fury. In your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. This is fighting fury with divine righteous fury. David knows that God judges. He is eager for God to get the proceedings going. The charges are out there. David knows that they're false. He knows that perhaps a greater number of people are starting to believe them and take sides against him. And he wants to get the proceedings going so that his name can be cleared. He wants the Lord to react, do something about it. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. So come, preside, make judgments. Then verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. David knows that, generally speaking, God has authority and right over the peoples. The Lord watches, He knows, He decides. As easy for us to forget that the Lord does not forget. It's easy for us to not see that He doesn't miss anything. He knows. We don't need to tell Him even as much about what's happening as we need to call Him to do something about it. That's what David is doing. David desires the application of the broad judgment that the Lord has in application for Himself. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. At least two things are important about that. First, David is not claiming that he is perfect. He's not claiming that he is sinless. He claims that he's not guilty of the particular allegations that are made against him. That is one of the weapons used against Christians, even by other Christians, when making accusations or charges. And to put up any sort of defense or claim of innocence whatsoever can be then responded to from the accuser like this. Well, are you saying you're not sinful? No. Okay, well, there you go. You admit it. Well, no, I admit that I am sinful. I'm not admitting to the particular sin that you say I've committed. All of us who know the doctrine of total depravity can use that like a club against one another, beat each other up with it, when in fact, just because you're a sinner doesn't mean you have committed every sin, doesn't mean you have committed the sin that the person is saying you committed. So denying the content of someone's slander is not the same thing as denying your condition as a sinner. We are all guilty before God, but not guilty of every allegation that others make. A second thing that's important about this is that David can only urge the Lord to judge because he has a clear conscience. There is freedom and boldness in not needing to hide before God. A clear conscience depends on God's mercy because we know that we have sinned, but again, that doesn't mean we have sinned in that particular way that the accusation is claiming. A clear conscience still has to depend on God's mercy because we know that we are sinful people. A clear conscience depends on knowing the standard that we should not break and have not broken. And a clear conscience depends on integrity, that we have actually not broken it, no matter how loud the accuser is or how many people they've gotten to start making the chant against us. And perhaps one of the reasons why so many men do not sing like David does in Psalm 7 when they're accused is because they actually don't want the Lord looking too closely. Because if the Lord starts looking, they know that the Lord is going to be finding. A clear conscience is a wonderful and absolutely necessary piece in this puzzle in order to sing this psalm. David is able to sing because he has integrity, because his conscience is clear before the Lord. So in verse 9 he says, "Let the evil of the wicked come to an end. May you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." David went beyond hoping in his personal acquittal and all the way to desiring that the Lord would establish all of the righteous. And we have the same sort of hope. We desire the evil of the wicked to come to an end. And we are asking the Lord to do it based on His character because He is the righteous God. And the righteous God is the one who tests the minds and the hearts. He tests everything on the inside that we can't see. Actually, in Hebrew, it's that the Lord tests the minds and kidneys rather than hearts. So the kidneys, down in the guts, down in the innards where it's really sensitive. Lord, test. You do test those. You know those. Regardless of how bold a face or front people put on their lives. So David isn't singing for anything out of line with who he knows God to be. God's righteous character is his own personal confidence. So, verse 10, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Just like the word refuge, shield is a favorite in the Psalms. I think we tend to look for protection, not first from God. When we hear that somebody is saying something about us, that they're making claims about us, maybe that's a friend in the hallways at school. Maybe that's a coworker. Maybe that's somebody else in your extended family. One of your siblings. Like for older people, one of your siblings starts talking to a parent about your evil, wicked plans or what you said. Again, whether it's on a friend level, let alone a larger kind of level, we tend to run to other people and just try to get a bigger crowd on our side. We try to make our case with our group of friends, or in some cases even online, posting our complaints about being unable to believe what somebody else said about us. And our shield is God. And we ought to have a clear conscience, but then we all also ought to trust God, that He guards, that we are under His surveillance. Our situation is under His surveillance. And He is our security. Boy, that's really hard when the accusations are flying. I said at the beginning, it's painful. It really hurts. There are real, actual consequences to people's lives. But why this psalm is so beneficial is because it goes right back to where we need to go. And where we need to go is to the actual shield, to God. Men accuse, yes. And when we are upright in heart, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart, their accusations can't stick. Boy, I don't remember who it was that said it to me. But a couple years ago, I was having some conversations and an illustration that I heard related to being like Teflon. You want to be like Teflon, where nothing sticks. I really don't. I'd give credit to the person who said it to me. If I find it out, I'll put it in the notes. But that's right. The upright in heart are like Teflon. Nothing sticks. Because God is actually the one who is protecting. We must believe that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. It is hard to remember that in a situation where someone is lying about you, it's hard to think that anybody could care more about that than you. But in the universe, who is the person who cares the most about the lies? It isn't the one being lied about. They may feel it, be sensitive to it, it actually hurt. But the one who cares the most about false accusations is God, the God of truth. And He loves His people. I mean, so He cares about it for multiple reasons. One, because He's righteous and He can't stand the lies. Secondly, because He loves His people who are being lied against. So we've got to remember that He is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. We feel as if He's not attending to the trouble. Doesn't He see it? Doesn't He care about it? David is affirming that He does. That's what's leading him to sing the song, is because he knows that God cares. Which leads to the next stanza, verses 12 to 16. God, turn back the unrepentant. God, turn back the unrepentant. In His indignation, God prepares to judge. Verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. David switches from the courtroom terminology to military terminology. Wet his sword, a readied bow, deadly weapons, or arrows that are fiery shafts. We could use these analogies. I think we get all of those. We could update them a little. God has cocked his gun. He has acquired the target. He has lit the fuse. So, ready, aim, finger on the trigger. God is ready to go. He's not sleeping. He's not ignorant. If a man will not repent, God is ready. Ready to judge. Then David describes the process of how these lies come about, using pregnancy as an illustration in verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to the lies. Now, before making comments about the particular words, I'm not sure. I do wonder just a tad if David didn't enjoy ascribing to these false accusers the imagery of being a girl. That's one of my favorite parts in Martin Luther's response to Erasmus and the bondage of the will, is Luther just keeps calling Erasmus's book a girl. So maybe some of that's even in here, but the process is described about, like I said, where the lies come, which we get more specifically in Mark chapter 7 and even the Apostle James, as they talk about the process. Where does the lie come from? It comes from within. The evil that is inside, in our hearts, gestates and grows, and then through labor is delivered into lies, into the slander that has occasioned this song. Conceives evil, starts thinking about it. How can we make this happen? How can we get this person? It's pregnant with mischief. The evil conception starts to grow and take shape, have form, and it comes out in these lies. But then David references a great reversal in verses 15 and 16. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. False accusations, because that's the thrust of the whole song, the lies. False accusations are like a pit. They are meant to trap and destroy the one that the pit is dug for, the one that the lies are told about. Meant to catch the accused. The one digging actually falls into the hole that he has made. So, Calvin observed this, John Calvin observed this, and tweaking it just a little bit. Sometimes those who are lying about you may be really good at it. They might know how to give birth really well. They may be fruitful in giving birth to many lies. They may have fantastic skill at making you look bad. And you know what? The digger, the deeper they're able to dig their ditch, just means that's how much farther they're going to fall into it. We get more nervous when the enemies are better at lying about us. But the better they are, the more they will be caught. What's more, his mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. There's really not a lot of reasons to talk about the skull unless you're talking about getting hit hard enough, getting bashed in the head hard enough that it rattles your brain, your head. Now, these are not things that just happen. These are the things that God makes true. These are part of God's judgment. So that sin always runs in the same circuit. Sin always comes back to be self-destructive. We are convinced that sinners are going to get away with it. But sin is on a track. And it will come back. And it will hurt the one who is sinning more than the ones that they are sinning against. Which leads to the last stanza, verse 17. Lord, be praised. The final stanza declares thanks and praise to God. Verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Yahweh El Elyon, Lord the Most High. It's a great name. Melchizedek is actually the first person to praise God with this name. When Abraham came back from rescuing Lot, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." God Most High. And in Israel's context, where they recognized a variety of gods of the nations, even though we get that they're false gods, the people of the nations didn't think that they were false gods. And in that sort of system, saying God Most High perhaps is a reference to, look, even if you are worshiping other gods, there is one who is highest and above all. The one who created heaven and earth, like Melchizedek acknowledged and put together with El Elyon. There can be a wide range of gods and deities, but Yahweh is over them all. And He deserves praise. Now, the song doesn't actually finish the story. It doesn't tell us what happens next. We don't know if David was acquitted or vindicated. We don't know if that happened quickly or really if it happened at all. We probably ought not to think. Let's say this happened before David was king. We probably shouldn't get too sentimental in our imagination thinking that every person in Israel only thought great things about the king. And some of these sorts of lies may have affected certain of his subjects' views of him for the entirety of his reign. Maybe some of them got the true information later when the retraction was published on Yahoo News or the New York Times, Jerusalem Times. But even though we don't know what happened in the rest of the story, the point of the psalm is that we don't need to know how the story ends. We need to know how to respond in the middle of the story. And how to respond is to write and or sing a song. It is to go to God in prayerfulness, calling on Him, but in worship, in thanks, and in praise. David does that with a song. Last psalm we looked at, last Sunday night, Psalm 6, we talked about how when you are sick, you don't feel like singing. Wow, it would be different if when we were accused, what they heard us doing was singing. One of the responses that David has as well, obviously, is calling on God as his witness. And as I mentioned earlier, that only works with a clear conscience or by lying ourselves. We're either going to call God as witness because we have integrity, or we're going to call God as witness because we're trying to bluff. But it is not wise for us to bluff behind God. So Christian, if you have sinned and are accused, like, and you know that you are guilty of the charges, then we have learned to confess and repent and seek forgiveness for that. We don't run around claiming that every charge against us is false. though there are going to be some. John Calvin put it this way, quote, "We do him, that is God, great wrong if we wish to engage him as the advocate and defender of a bad cause." And he is just as concerned about our bluffing lies as he would be about the lies against us anyway. So David responds by singing. David calls God as his witness. David seeks the Lord as his refuge. And I would observe from this passage that the Lord will either be a refuge for us or we will need a refuge from him, because there is no middle ground. Either he is our security or his bows are ready. His bow is strung and aimed and the arrows have been lit. The arrows have been lit on fire, not just then to pierce, but to pierce and burn. So either we are depending on him or we need deliverance from him, and there is no deliverance from him. And then lastly, with the final observation, knowing what we know now, as disciples of Christ, we should expect false accusations. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a final blessed. You want to be blessed? Sure you do. Well, here you go. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And sometimes what is the most tricky about that is it comes from other professing, at least, Christians, not just from unbelievers. Blessed are you when others revile you. You are in position to be made happy by God when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds, not once in your life. Maybe you'll have a little story you can tell at a testimony time. All kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, how are you going to rejoice? Well, how about sing a psalm? Rejoice and be glad. How about sing Psalm 7? It's written for just those kinds of occasions. Gives us help when we are being accused, whether it's true or false, especially when it's false. We ought to sing and rejoice and praise God before we're vindicated, knowing that He is paying attention and He is still our refuge anyway. He will make it right. He is the judge. And if we love Him and we are trusting in Him, then He's got our back. Father, thank You for David's experience, out of which he could write this song for us. And we can sympathize with the pain he expresses at the beginning, especially where he knows that those kinds of accusations could tear him apart in the jaws of lies, like in the teeth of a lion. And we are sensitive to those kinds of lies about us. Help us learn how to respond rightly. And in particular, learn how to respond rejoicingly. That's only possible when we trust You by faith, when we know Your character, we know Your promises, we know Your abilities, we trust that You will take care of things. So increase that in all of us, increase our faith, and increase our glad singing, even of songs like Psalm 7. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.